Well, good morning, everybody. Spent the last week in Louisville, Kentucky. It was cold, not too cold. One day for lunch, I had fried oyster and shrimp po' boy. Yeah, chicken and waffle one night for dinner. It was some good eating. Was back there for the Evangelical Covenant Church Midwinter Conference. Takes place every year. It's usually in Chicago, but every now and again they'll find a different location. So I was able to go back and be part of being challenged and encouraged. We're able to be in classes, be in worship gatherings, hear speakers, spend time with dear friends in Christ, and have people that have history together walk alongside one another. It was good. So thank you for sending both me and Ruth back there. And I know the Solbergs were able to be back there this year as well. So thank you. And we want to give you just a quick snapshot of what took place back in Louisville. So take a look and a listen.
I'm coming home.
We are live here at the Midwinter Conference 2017.
Oh my goodness. It's so good to be with people who know your story.
I love the talk by Bill Hybels, just about leadership.
Just tonight got built up amazingly by Bill Hybels.
I'm coming home.
Everyone wins when a leader gets better, and everybody loses when a leader gets worse.
This midwinter gathering matters to me because this is where my covenant journey started.
This is just huge to reconnect with colleagues.
This is my family.
If you are able to influence yourself and or others, you are, by default, a leader.
This is the perfect topic for me and for our church right now.
Here's what I've felt and learned. I'm not alone.
We are resolute in our commitment to refugee resettlement.
Our hope, ultimately, is when Jesus breaks in and restores and renews all things.
We need to unite.
The gospel that we proclaim is not some idea or a concept to be learned. It's something to be lived and to sacrifice ourselves for.
In the Lakota culture, we have a philosophy of life. It's mitakoe oyasi. And that means we are all related.
And let's go celebrate that and honor that.
We've got to listen and we've got to lead with courage, faith, hope, and love.
We have to get a little uncomfortable to get to that authentic place.
Why do we do this? Well, because Jesus said, love God, love your neighbor.
Speak unto these dry bones.
These dry bones will live.
I was blessed to be a part of Evangelical Covenant.
To be in a room with 1,200 people who spent their lives serving the Lord in churches is so encouraging.
Again, it may get messy, but your healing may be just on the other side of that mess.
I've just been so encouraged by being here, honestly.
Wow.
This has been like the hardest week of my ministry life ever, the week before I got here.
Usually one of my best sermons of the year is the Sunday after midwinter, because I come back with a fire in my belly.
The reality is this task of being committed to winning, building, and sending people is a difficult one.
Impossible is where our God begins.
But what would happen if that prodigal never returned?
Bring out the harder side of the raw material.
But God Almighty is working His plan.
Why don't we join God today?
It just might save our prayer life again.
Their pain is silenced by the love and service of the church.
You can't intentionally develop what you haven't intentionally identified first and foremost.
The Lord is calling you into a task that is out of your depths, because we have a shepherd who feeds us with his very self, with his very body.
The covenant phrase, we're better together.
Nice to have you all with us. Bye.
Well, there's a picture of my week. But my week actually started a day before all of that. Flew back intentionally a day earlier than the conference began so that I could attend another church. As a pastor, you don't get to do that too often. Sundays are a work day and you're at your place. And so I wanted to take advantage to go to a different place. And a friend recommended a church called One Church. And it was a rather unique church. It started out as two churches, one a predominantly African-American church. The other church was predominantly a Caucasian church. And they chose to go, why don't we become One Church? They came together and became One Church. I was there on Sunday morning worshiping with them on their one-year anniversary of this really messy, beautiful experiment called One Church. It might have been one of the highlights of my week, being able to worship with my brothers and sisters there. I got together with the two pastors of this church, and I looked at them, and I thanked them very much for providing me the space to worship that morning, and I said to them, if I lived in Louisville, Kentucky, and wasn't already a pastor, this is the church I would go to. And I shared that with my wife, and she goes, and my wife asked really good questions. She goes, Mike, what was it about One Church that would compel you to say such a thing? I had to think about it. And I started writing. And those of you that know me know that I usually don't preach from notes, but I just wrote this out. I want to share it with you. This is my response to my wife and to us, I suppose. What was it about One Church? There was a warmth and tension in the diversity. There was a freedom to engage in discussions about race and fear and personal versions of idolatry in the midst of current cultural, social, and political turmoil. There was a willingness and desire to run to and not from moments and seasons of confession and lament regarding white privilege, generational and systemic racism, prejudice. There was a courage to embrace the diversity of race, diversity of story, diversity of worship style. And by the way, if you think we have differing worship views in this church, try going to a church that was once a predominantly black church and a predominantly white church coming together. That's diversity in worship. But there was a courage to embrace the diversity because the pursuit of and participation in the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God is so much greater. A colleague this past week said, I look back into moments in history and wonder, what would I have done? What if this is one of those moments? I confess that there are moments when I give in to the fear of potential judgment and division that likely comes when hot button issues are discussed, when our idolatry and predispositions are called into question or called into the light. In those moments when I fall prey to such fear, I fail to be the pastor you deserve. And quite frankly, I'm ashamed of myself. May we be brave enough to pray for our leaders as the scriptures have called us to do. As we pray and stand beside people of color, immigrants, refugees, and abused. May we be brave enough to consider that our conclusions may not always be in line with the kingdom of God. May we be brave enough to run with grace to difficult conversations as we proclaim the truth that we do not worship an elephant, a donkey, or an eagle. We worship the Lamb of God that was born into a world that was deeply divided, that was himself a refugee in that troubled time. The prophet Micah said, you have shown us, O God, what is good and what you require of us to act justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Jesus said we are to love our neighbor, and when he was questioned about who that neighbor was, he pointed to a Samaritan. The king will say, I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. These are not easy discussions and they're not easy conversations, but fear and pride cannot set the agenda for the conversations in our church and in our community. I was reminded of a poem that I've shared with you before, written by an anonymous school teacher. And she wrote, "He came to my desk with a trembling hand. The lesson was done. Have you a new paper for me, dear teacher? I've spoiled this one. I took his paper all soiled and blotted and gave him a new one all unspotted and said to him, 'Do better now, my child.' I went to the throne with a trembling heart. The day was done. Have you a new day for me, dear teacher?" He took my day all soiled and blotted and gave me a new one all unspotted and said into my trembling heart, "Do better now, my child." I want to do better. Would you join me in a time as we pray for our leaders, our nation, and for ourselves? Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be with our president. And that you would work in such a way that he would have wisdom and humility and courage. We pray for our other elected officials and lawmakers, both nationally and locally. We ask that you would move among them and give them wisdom and humility and courage. Father, we pray for those that have been put into the place of enforcing the law. And we ask that you would move among them and give them wisdom and humility and courage. Father, be with us. That you would move among us and give us wisdom and humility and courage. Heavenly Father, holy is your name. Your kingdom come. And your will be done right here as it is in heaven. Father, give us this day and our daily bread. And forgive us of our sin. Our individual, our collective sin, and compel us to forgive those that have sinned against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, all of it. Father, this is all about you. It's about your kingdom. About your power. It's about your glory forever and ever and ever. Lord, you are good. And your mercy endures forever. And I'm very, very thankful for that. And we pray this all in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who was born, who lived in difficult times, who spoke boldly and tenderly, and healed and loved and suffered and died, but overcame the grave. He returned to you and he's coming again. We pray us all in that name. Amen. This might seem like the world's most awkward transition, but it actually fits really well. We are starting a series that'll go through the month of February that is going through the book of Hosea. Book of Hosea is one of the minor prophets, and I don't know if you've ever read the book of Hosea. Well, maybe this month you will. In fact, the challenge that I'm going to offer to you is that every week this month, you read the entire book of Hosea. It's 16 chapters long. It's not tremendously long. But every week, read the entire book. And as you read it, a couple of questions to consider. What is it saying about God? What is it saying about me? What is it saying about my relationship with God? So as you read through it, 16 chapters every week, what does it say about God? What does it say about me? What does it say about my relationship with God? Now, as we start the series, this morning we're doing an overview of Hosea, and then the next 3 weeks we're going to go more in depth. Now, if you were here last year when we did the month in Genesis, we opened up with an overview and we used a video from the Bible Project. I'm a big fan of the Bible Project. It's a nonprofit that raises money to produce videos that do overviews of books of the Bible and of some major biblical themes. And then once they produce it, they put it out for everyone for free, because they just want people to be introduced to God and the scriptures. And I thought about how we could introduce Hosea, and I thought, they do it better than me. And so we're gonna show the video, and then we're gonna unpack some of the major themes of Hosea as we begin our month together. So sit back and get an overview of Hosea.
The book of the prophet Hosea. Hosea lived in the northern kingdom of Israel, which he sometimes calls Ephraim or Jacob, about 200 years after they had broken off from southern Judah. Remember the story from 1 Kings. Hosea was called to speak on God's behalf during the reign of one of Israel's worst kings, Jeroboam II. The nation was descending into chaos, and in the year 722, the big bad Assyrian Empire swooped in and decimated Israel. Again, see the story in 2 Kings. And Hosea had seen all of this coming. The book is a collection of some 25 years of his preaching and writing. It's almost all poetry. And this whole collection has been designed to have three main sections. Let's just dive in and you'll see how it works. The opening part tells the story of Hosea's broken marriage to a woman named Gomer, who commits adultery. Now, it's not totally clear whether Gomer slept around with other men before or only after they got married, but they did have three children together and things fell apart. The important point is that God tells Hosea that despite Gomer's unfaithfulness, he is to go find her, to pay off her debts to her lovers, and to commit his love and faithfulness to her once again. And then God says that all of this, the broken and repaired marriage, the children, it's all a prophetic symbol telling the story of God's relationship to Israel. So God has been like a faithful husband to Israel. He rescued them out of slavery. He brought them to Mount Sinai, where he entered into a covenant with them. He asked them to be faithful to him alone. But then he brought Israel into the promised land, and they took all the abundance that he gave them, and they dedicated it to the worship of the Canaanite god Baal. And so God has a legitimate reason. He could end the covenant and divorce Israel, and he thinks about doing so, but instead, he says that he's going to pursue Israel again and renew his covenant with them. And he says why. It's purely because of his own love, compassion, and faithfulness. Hosea then spells out what all this means. He says the consequences for Israel's rebellion will be imminent defeat by other nations and exile. But there's hope for future restoration. One day Israel will once again repent and come back to worship their God. And Hosea says he will place over them a new messianic king from the line of David who will bring God's blessing. And so this opening section introduces all the main ideas of the book. Israel has rebelled, and God's going to bring severe consequences, but God's own covenant love and mercy are more powerful than Israel's sin. And so in the remaining sections of the book, Hosea's poetry explores these themes in more depth. So there are two collections of his accusations and warnings for Israel, and then each of these is concluded by a very hopeful poem about God's mercy and hope for the future. So chapters 4 through 10, Hosea explores the causes and effects of Israel's unfaithfulness. He says numerous times that Israel lacks all knowledge or understanding of God. The Hebrew word to know, which is yada, it's more than just intellectual activity. It describes personal relational knowledge. It's the difference between just knowing about someone and then actually knowing that someone. And God wants Israel to know him like that, in a relationship. He wants them to experience his love for them and become the kind of knowledge that transforms their hearts and lives so that they love him in return. And so this is why Hosea is constantly exposing the hypocrisy of Israel's worship. He constantly shows how they're breaking the Ten Commandments, how they're allowing grave injustice in their communities, and then they go to their sacred temples and they offer sacrifices to God like everything is just fine. But it's not fine. And not only because of their hypocrisy, but because they're worshiping all of these other gods too. He mentions many times their altars to Baal at the cities of Bethel and Gilgal. And not only have they given their allegiance to other gods, Hosea repeatedly accuses Israel for trusting in their political alliances with Egypt and Assyria. So instead of trusting God to protect them, they want to become like these nations and rely solely on military power. And God says it's all going to come crashing down on their heads, because in not too long, Assyria will turn on them and come to ravage their lands. In this other section of warning, Hosea gives an ancient Israelite history lesson to show how this family's been unfaithful from the beginning. So he alludes to the patriarch Jacob's lying and treachery. Remember Genesis 27 and 28. He alludes to Israel's rebellion in the wilderness. Remember the book of Numbers. He alludes to their appointment of the corrupt king Saul, who led the people into sin and disaster. Remember the stories in 1 Samuel. This is all Hosea's way of saying some things in this family never change. So what hope does Hosea have? Well, we know from chapter 3 that God's going to do something to save and restore his people. And that's what these two concluding chapters explore. Chapter 11 is beautiful. The poem depicts God as a loving father who raised his son Israel and then shared everything with him. But the son grew up and rebelled and turned on the father, taking advantage of his generosity. And so in this poem, God is emotionally torn apart. One moment he's angry, and naturally he says he's going to bring severe consequences. But the next moment he's heartbroken. And then he says that he's moved by his mercy and compassion, and he's going to forgive the son that he loves. He says, "How can I give you up, Ephraim? My heart churns inside of me. All my compassion is aroused." And so while God did allow Israel to be conquered by Assyria, face the consequences, that's not God's final word. There's still hope. And that's what the last chapter is about. Hosea calls Israel to repent and turn back to their God, but he knows that it won't last because it never has before. And God says that one day he will heal their waywardness and love them freely. God goes on to describe this new healed Israel as a lush tree that will grow deep roots and broad branches and offer shade and fruit to all of the nations. It's an image of God's promise to Abraham, how Israel was to become a blessing to the nations. And God's saying, if that's ever going to happen, it's going to require an act of God's grace and healing power to repair the deep brokenness and sinful selfishness of the human heart, so that God's people can receive his love and love him in return. This is what God promises to do. Now, after this poem concludes, we find the very last words of the book. They're like an appended note. They're likely from the author who collected Hosea's poetry and now wants to speak to you, the reader, for a second. And he says, who is wise and discerning to understand all of this? In other words, Hosea's poems. The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them. So the author wants you to know that Hosea's ancient poetry to northern Israel is not locked in the past. It reveals deep truths about God's character and purposes and human nature. And while God should and does bring his justice on human evil, his ultimate purpose, his heart, is to heal and to save his people. And that's what the book of Hosea is all about.
Like I said, does it way better than I could have. Now, this morning, like I said, we are going to look at the major themes. And by the way, if you just go to YouTube, put in Bible Project, Hosea, that jumps up real easy. And their website's fantastic as well. But this morning, we're going to look at the main themes in Hosea. Those of you that are fill-in-the-blank people, it's on the cover of your bulletin. We're going to look at the main themes that were mentioned in the video that come out of the book of Hosea. And the main themes are basically this, and this is what's beautiful about the book of Hosea. The stuff that is talked about in Hosea is applicable to our lives right now. These themes that we're going to go through are what we deal with just as much as they were in the time of Hosea. So if you look at one of the major themes that comes out is Israel has rebelled. I don't know about you. Actually, I do know about you. That's your story. And it's my story too. We have all rebelled. And we continue to rebel. We're actually very, very good at it. We are prone to put our hope into other things other than in the power of God. We will worship other idols where we find comfort. And we think will be the answer to the things that we perceive as needs, we will quickly go there. And we do this often. We rebel. Biblical term for rebel is simply sin, and we're good at it. Israel rebelled. They did it in a certain way, and we do it in very similar ways. We will trust in the power of other things over the power of God. The second theme that comes out in the book of Hosea is God will bring severe consequences. And there is a historical reality to what those consequences were for the people in the time of Hosea. But like I said, it is true today just as it was true then. There are consequences to our rebellion. Because we choose to rebel, because we choose to worship various forms of idols, there is a consequence in our life. We end up with relational dysfunction. We end up with guilt. We end up with shame. We end up physically hurting in some cases. There is a consequence to our rebellion, but that is just the beginning of the consequence of our rebellion, because in the larger story, there's a bigger consequence. It says in the New Testament that the wages of sin, the wages of rebellion, the consequence of rebellion is death. Because we sin, because we choose other things, our relationship with God is severed, is greatly compromised. Now, if the book of Hosea stopped there, calling out the rebellion of God's people and the consequences of the rebellion, it'd be a brutal book. And by the way, as you read it all the way through each week, you're going to go, this is hard. It really is. But so is our story because of our choices. But there's a third theme, and I'm so glad there is a third theme. And the third theme is God's love and mercy are more powerful than Israel's sin. Amen. If I took all of my rebellion, I take all of my sin and selfishness and my idolatry, and when I live out of fear and not hope, when I take all of that, if I were to pile that up, it'd be a really big pile, and unfortunately the pile keeps getting bigger. But here's the good news. The enormity of that pile of my rebellion is smaller than the enormity of God's grace and love and mercy. How big is your failure? How big is your rebellion? I'm not here this morning to downplay it. No, I'm going to do just the opposite. It's actually more tragic and severe than you like to acknowledge. Your rebellion and your selfishness and your sin is more severe than you are comfortable acknowledging. But here's the good news. Again, the totality of your fear, the totality of your sin and your rebellion, all that is smaller than the enormity of God's love for you. This is the good news. This is why starting the book of Hosea and coming to the table is such a really good idea. Because the drama of Hosea is played out on the stage of this table. You see, when we come to the table and we practice that rhythm of communion, we live the three themes of the book of Hosea. As we get up and we come forward to the table, with every step we take towards the table, we acknowledge our rebellion. With every step, my idolatry, my prejudice, my greed, my pride, my unwillingness to forgive, every step we acknowledge our sin. As we come to the table, this is part of the rhythm of communion. We acknowledge our rebellion. And as we step, we acknowledge the consequence of our rebellion, that because I have chosen to sin, because I have chosen these things repeatedly, my relationship with God and my relationship with others have been compromised. I own that on my way to the table. But when I get to the table, I get to that third theme. And the elements are offered to me, and someone says, the body of Christ is broken for you, and his blood is shed for you. In other words, taste and see that the mercy of God, the love of God, is made physically evident in the person of Jesus Christ, who on the cross was broken so that we could be made whole, and his blood was shed so that we could be forgiven, made white as snow. Come taste and see how good this is. And this is what we do at communion. We acknowledge the rebellion and the consequence, and then we get here and we taste, and we go, yes, his love is larger than my sin. And he offers me back into relationship with him again. When we take communion, this is not a table that is reserved only for members of Community Covenant Church. It is a place for anyone that intentionally wants to live into that story and says, I rebel. And I acknowledge the consequence of my rebellion. And I know there's nothing I can do to fix it on my own. I need help. I need Jesus. I need his love, his grace, his mercy. This is the place for it. This is a place for courageous, imperfect people that want to serve a holy, perfect God. I'm going to ask if a couple people will join me up here. Justin, I'm going to ask if you'd come on up. And hey, Ryan, I'm going to call you out, Ryan. If you could come on up here. Lois, would you be willing to come on up? Kind of representing our staff and leadership team. The four of us are going to be up here. And we're just going to hold the elements for you. And as you come up, I encourage you, make every step intentional. Own your part of the Hosea story. Own it. And then when you get here, one of us will say to you, the body of Christ was broken for you. The blood of Christ was shed for you. And some of the language we use here often is, I remember all of this. I remember my sin, but I also remember what your son Jesus has done. And then once we dip in, I believe this to be true, that I am forgiven because of Jesus. Come when you're ready. Everyone's invited. It's an open table, but it's reserved for those that want to say, I'm part of this story. With the God that took my chains on himself. Would you pray with me?